Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your magnificence. We thank you, Father, for your providential hand in human history. And as we study prophecy and prior history, Lord, we see that you are at work. And therefore, we know that you are at work right now, Father, moving history toward its ultimate goal, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, as we study the book of Zechariah, we might see Christ prefigured, and that we might have a better understanding of the prophetic word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the part of our introduction, as we do in any our survey or our book studies, which is called the fly-through. We usually take a quick view, verse by verse, of the content of Zechariah, and just basically reading and making comments. We'll deal with the exegesis after we do that, but this is still part of the introductory portion of the teaching of Zechariah. And so we're just going to read and make quick observations in the text. And I have some of these marked, and I find it very helpful if you have a set of colored pencils. I'd recommend everyone to get a set of colored pencils and mark in your Bible. They don't bleed through either. It's very nice. And mark with different colors, certain themes. And then that way, when you go back to read the passage, it really stands out. And I could do this, in essence, mark the text up here in Logos, which is really nice. But you could do so in your own Bibles, and I think that's helpful. And when you read through the Bible, you need to mark things that are really important or stand out, or even what personally stands out to you. I think that's very important. Or other things, you might even put a question mark beside that you're not sure, you need to study this passage further. I would do that in pencil, and that way, once you understand it, you can erase it. And so it's very helpful simply to read through the text. There's a lot of things that come together when we see the big picture. I think sometimes we get so lost in the details, we really don't see what's going on. But once you read through these eight visions and through the book of Zechariah, I think you'll see a common theme. You'll see it connected together. The dots will come together, hopefully, as we study the book of Zechariah. But let's begin here in this first section, from verses 1 through 6. This is the introduction to Zechariah, and he's basically calling the nation to repentance. And he calls the nation of Israel to return to him. And we see the most important phrase in verses 1 through 6 is the three words found in verse 3, return to me. Return to me. And that hits the essence of what he's saying in the introduction. Now, this vision is dated here in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. And we know that the nation of Israel has already returned from Babylon. And there's a major movement in nations here. The Babylonian kingdom fell, and the Medes and Persians have taken over. And this is the second year of Darius' administration. We see Darius mentioned in the book of Daniel as well. I find it interesting that when we look at, as we made this connection in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, that great vision of Israel's prophetic future, it's mentioned in the first year of Darius. And if you look at Daniel 9:1, we see in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the reign of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Darius, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the 70 years are winding down, and God's giving him a vision of Israel's future 70, 70 times 7, that will take them all the way to the millennial kingdom. And so I see a parallel. Zechariah is dealing with mainly the temple, but he's also dealing with the future restoration of Israel. And we'll see many millennial kingdom passages even in among the eight visions. We will see that God will judge the nations that are oppressing Israel, which included Babylon. And the Lord will cleanse the nation of Israel, which is an important element for their restoration. We'll see that also later in the book, Israel's cleansing. And then ultimately, the city of Jerusalem will be restored. And that was part of the prophecy of Daniel. It concerned the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Keep in mind, the 77s of Daniel concerns Daniel's people, the Jews. It concerns the temple. And also, we see that it concerns the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is very important, and we also see prophecies of Christ in the book of Zechariah. And other than the book of Isaiah, Zechariah has more prophecies than any other Old Testament book. And it centers and focuses upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus in both comings, both advents, as in Zechariah 9:9-10. Now, let's begin here. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, this would be around 520 B.C. In the dating here, and then, of course, this is, we'll adjust the Julian calendar, give you exact date later, but here, this is according to dating of a Gentile king, which I think Unger points out, he's utilizing chronology according to the times of the Gentiles. Now think about this. Earlier, the reign of Israel was based on the kings, Israel's kings. You know, this is the third year of the reign of so-and-so. Now we shift over to a chronology based on Gentile kings, which shows that we're now in the period of the times of the Gentiles. And keep in mind that times of the Gentiles will continue down, as in Daniel chapter 2, through four great world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so they're living in that second great worldwide kingdom, according to Daniel. They're living under the Medo-Persian regime. So the dating is dating now according to not Israel's kings, but the times of the Gentiles. So the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Now keep in mind, that's why they went into captivity. See, they went into captivity because of the rebellion. We see a decline in the southern kingdom, and we see three deportations to the land of Babylon until the city is destroyed in 586 BC, and Jeremiah laments over the city of Jerusalem and the temple set on fire. And now that they're back in the land, the job is to turn their hearts back to the Lord and then continue rebuilding the temple. The temple began to be rebuilt. But because of complacency, when we study the book of, parallel book would be one book earlier, Haggai, we see the complacency of the people and the despondency. And because of that, and also the opposition of their enemies, the temple project stopped. And I think it was Zechariah who said, "You're more concerned with your own houses than with the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord's falling down, it's shabby. And you're propping up your own homes with certain wooden paneling, and you're ignoring God's house. And so we need to get back to the worship of the Lord, which according to the nation of Israel was centered in the temple." It's almost like they're neglecting the New Testament era would be neglecting the church and assembling together the believers. They're turning away from the Lord, and they don't care. They're living their own personal lives, and they don't care about the worshiping the one true God. Now, so the Lord is very angry with your fathers. Verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me." And that's the key phrase there. "Return to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts." And so once they turn to him, then fellowship is restored. And obviously the blessings of the kingdom is contingent upon Israel's restoration spiritually. This is very important. And this is you'll understand the continuity of the Old and New Testament if you realize that the covenants, although they're, speaking of unconditional covenants, we have in the Bible three We have the Abrahamic covenant, their promise of land forever. We have the so-called Palestinian covenant. And then we have the Davidic and New Covenant. Well, if you want to include the Palestinian covenant, some debate whether that's a covenant in and of itself. But you have those covenants that are unconditional, but in order for Israel to enjoy the blessings of the covenants, they needed to repent. And keep in mind, the paradigm for, I think, the Old Testament, as we studied, is that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The blessing and cursings, and also the restoration of Israel in Deuteronomy 30. And Scofield has a great outline of Israel's future based on that passage. And they must repent. And that's why John the Baptist says, in order for the kingdom to come, Israel had to repent nationally. That's not a message of the gospel for the church age believer. This is a message for the nation of Israel. And this is contingent upon blessings in the kingdom for the Messiah to come. We also see that message with Peter, Peter's sermon. And we see also Acts chapter 3, in order for the times of refreshing to come, Israel had to turn to the Lord as a nation. And the new covenant indicates that they will, in Jeremiah 31. And we also see later on in Zechariah, there's a great mourning and a national repentance later on in Zechariah that indicates their return to the Lord. But keep in mind, they're toward the end of the 70 years, and he says here to return to me. Do not be like your fathers, verse 4, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, saith the Lord. You remember God sent multiple prophets to the nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdom. He sent prophets, and they rejected by and large the message. And you know, God gave them plenty of warning before judgment. God was very merciful and long-suffering to the nation. But they rebelled against him. They continued in their evil deeds. And this is why they need to realize, the nation needs to realize why they are in this situation. Because of their evil deeds. And now it's God's mercy that's turning toward them. As they return to the Lord, God could bless them. What about their fathers? The fathers that rejected the word of God. Verse 5, where are they? They're long gone. They're dead. What about the word of God, though? I love this verse. Think about that. And the prophets, do they live forever? Meaning in reference to this earthly life. Obviously, he doesn't have, you know, the idea here. He's not really dealing with, you know, whether they go to heaven or hell here at this point. But the issue is, according to this life, you know, this life, we have so many years to live and then we die. Where are they? They have died. And verse 5 it says, yet, verse 6, look at this. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants the prophets, that same message I gave to them, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, you know, the word of God continues down through history. If God prophesies judgment, it, even though men die before that judgment, where is God's promise of judgment? It will occur. If God prophesies blessings, and there are people who will die before those blessings come, the word of God continues marching down through time and will be fulfilled one day. I love this. So he says, my words and my statutes, which I command my servant the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And God is fair, giving them warning, and he had dealt exactly according to the word of God. The word of God is exactly fulfilled. And that's the integrity of God. God is a God of truth and of veracity. And whatever he says, it will come to pass, whether prophecy or judgment. Now we have the beginning of the eight visions in verse 7. And we have here, all these visions occurred during one night. We can call them night visions. And here in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius. Again, this is still the second year of Darius, which this vision is occurring. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And then we begin here with a man riding on a red horse. He saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And there was a ravine that this horse stood among. And if you look at the city of Jerusalem, you see various valleys and ravines that are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So more than likely, this vision could have taken place around the city of Jerusalem. And he says here, behind were horses various colors, red, sorrel, and white. And as we studied in our introduction, I think this is similar to the seal judgments, where we see the riders on the various colored horses. I'm not saying that this is prophetically looking forward to that period of time, but I think the language is borrowed from Zechariah. That language of multicolored horses is borrowed from this text here. Now, then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel of the Lord talked with me. Now we're introduced to an angel. Now, there are five major players in this section, five characters, and we need to distinguish all five. And I'll see if I can remember, like Rick Perry. Okay, one, two, three, a third thing. All five. Okay, we have Zechariah himself. All right, we have the tour guide angel. That's what I call him, or the one most writers would say the interpreting angel. The angel is interpreting the visions of Zechariah. Okay? Then we're introduced to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, and I have him in this squiggly red coloring. The angel of the Lord. And this is the man, I believe, the same guy who stood among the myrtle trees. We have the angel of the Lord, which I think is the pre-incarnate Christ, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the angels that are sent throughout the earth in the vision. Those are God's servants in general, the angels. And then we have God the Father. So we have five players. And I find an interesting Bible study. I tried to go through and identify each one of those five players, participants in this vision, to understand who's talking to whom and what's going on. Now, we have here the man riding on the red horse. And notice here, I think it's the angel of the Lord, because when we look at here, he's riding on the red horse, and the horse stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Or as they say in West Virginia, holler. And then the man who stood among the myrtle trees, notice that. Same individual, the angel of the Lord. And then we look at verse 14. So they answered the angel Lord, who stood what? Among the myrtle trees. So he's identified. As we connect the dots here, we see who this rider is, this man is. And then the angel Lord answered him. He's mentioned verse 12. And by the way, the angel, and then he's introduced in a later prophecy too. So that's not the only appearance of the angel Lord in the book of Zechariah, but in this vision, those are the occurrences. Then we have the tour guide angel I have in purple. Lord is a picture of respect. I don't think he's directing the Lord himself. I believe it, Adonai, God the Father. I think here's a polite term, respect, just in the New Testament, by the way. The word Lord is used in a capital L-O-R-D in English and small L-O-R-D. It can mean sir. It's a polite term. It's a reference to deity as well. Here, though, in the context, I think he's referring to angel. And now he says, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel talked with me. Now, this is a very important phrase too. And I think I did a study just on that phrase alone, and it's used like seven or eight times in the book of Zechariah, of that tour guide angel. He also said, who's the angel? The angel talked with me. The angel talked with me. The angel talked with me. And it's repeated over and over to identify specifically the tour guide angel that Zechariah interacts with. So that's a very important phrase, identifying who this guy is as distinct from these other characters. And I have them here. I will show you. So let's see if I identified here. Toward God. Yeah, he appears again in verse 13. Notice again, the Lord answered, the angel who talked to me. And notice, so he's the same phrase. And then we have in verse 14, the angel who spoke with me. You think, well, you know, it's a different word there. It's not. The New King James translators, their philosophy was, you know, we're going to be more, we want to use a variety of English words to describe the, even the same Greek words. And sometimes that could be a hindrance. You don't want to be wooden in your language. And that's why you have, you know, even the New Testament writers using various words that are the same Greek words. For variety's sake, that's the translator's philosophy. But when we look at the Hebrew, it's the same word. And so talk or spoke, same Hebrew word there. Now, so the angel, verse 13, the angel talked with me as the tour guide angel or the interpretive angel. And the verse 14, the interpretive angel, so the angel who spoke with me said to me. Now, I did have God marked on here, but it fills the whole screen. It's a little yellow. It's confusing. So I removed the references to God. But obviously, toward the end, the angel, verse 12, answered and said, we have here the Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts, God of the armies, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for Israel in essence. It's interesting that Christ himself does so in the New Testament. Christ is pictured as our intercessor. He's a go-between man and God. And I think there's a lot of other subtle things in here that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so we have the Father speaking here, the Lord answered the angel, talk with me. So God the Father is answering the angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, with good and comforting words. And then Zacharias mentioned, the angel who spoke with me, the tour guide angel, said to me, Zachariah, proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And here's God, I am jealous for Jerusalem. And so we have here, then we have, I think, fifthly, those in the vision itself, the angels that go throughout the earth. And I have a double underline for that. Verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. The ones whom the Lord has sent, I believe, are messenger angels. Even angels, you know, that gather information. So they answered the angel, Lord, the angels that went throughout the earth. They're not specifically named angels, but I think obviously these are angels here in the vision. And then they appear in verse 11. We have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And their report is all the earth is resting quietly. And the Gentile nations are at peace. But that's not a good thing. That's a negative thing, meaning God has not judged those nations yet. And God will. As a matter of fact, future visions, he's going to show God's judgment of those Gentile nations that judge Israel, including Babylon. And so keep in mind, I think it's good to keep straight these various players in the vision. Now, I'll show you a picture here. Thanks to Todd. We have some of the vision of the man here on the red horse being the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's kind of what we see here. We don't know what Christ looks like, but all the other drawings, he looks like a guy with, you know, long hair and a beard. So his beard was plucked out by, we do know physically Christ had a beard. He probably wasn't white, though, Jewish. But here, though, is a picture of a man on the red horse. And then you have, see in the background, these other horses there pictured. And then you have the myrtle tree there. He's down the ravine. And now, what does this represent, by the way? This is the bottom line. And that's why we also need to write down the interpretation of these dreams. Let me show you where in the text I did this. Here in this blue. So you're reading down through here and you have these visions. And so what's the bottom line? What's the interpretation? Here's the interpretation. All the earth is resting quietly. See, all the earth is resting quietly. So it's good to highlight the bottom line, the interpretation, as you're going through the text. All the earth is resting quietly. And then also highlighted in blue the promises here of the Lord dealing with Israel's future, possibly even millennial kingdom. I think I have some of these in blue. The millennial kingdom prophecies. I am zealous for Jerusalem and Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. And then the Lord's returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And that's ultimately a promise, I think, of the future temple of the Lord. My cities again will spread out throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again choose Zion and comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Ultimately, I think he's looking forward to the future kingdom. And so I have these marked. So basically the interpretation here is, and some people say it's, you know, this horse down a ravine, picturing Israel is in a lowly position among the nations. The Gentile nations are at rest, and God has not overthrown them yet. The boundaries of Jerusalem will be greatly extended when the kingdom comes. We see that toward the end of the chapter. So basically, the Gentile nations, according to this report, are at rest. God hasn't overthrown them yet, but Israel will be extended beyond its current boundaries when the kingdom comes. So that's kind of the summary of vision number one. Now let's actually read through the text here. So, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, it's a night vision, behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, we can also go into the meaning of the colors. I think red pictures warfare, and white peace, and so forth. We see that in Revelation 6. But I'm not going to get into all the details of, you know, the colors and their symbolic significance at this point. A man riding on a red horse that stood among the myrtle trees. Now again, symbolism of myrtle tree could represent Israel. Some writers say they're myrtle trees is a picture of Israel. In the hollow behind were horses, red sorrel and white sorrel, variegated and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel of the Lord talked with me and said to me, I will show you what they are. And then the man who stood among the myrtle tree answered, pre-incarnate Christ, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So it's almost like they're going to gather information. They're surveying the current course of history. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Here's a report given back. And notice here, the report is given to the angel of the Lord. It's interesting. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, this again, as we mentioned earlier, this is not a good thing. God hasn't punished the Gentile nations yet. And so Israel's waiting for judgment. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? You know, all the earth's resting quietly. What about Jerusalem? You know, it's in disrepair. The walls, keep in mind, Nehemiah did not build the walls till later, rebuilt the wall. And so they're just returned from Babylon, and the nation's in disarray. Even the city and the temple, they're starting to rebuild it. And he said, what about Jerusalem? You know, the nations are prospering. They're at ease. What about your city? What are you going to do about it? And so he said, how long have we not had mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Again, this is very important. The prophecy of Jeremiah. the 70-year captivity. That's key. And connect that back to, remember, chapter 1. And remember, when Daniel in Daniel 9, the same year, prayed, he mentioned also Daniel's 70th week prophecy. And he's seeing it's toward the end, in the first year of Darius, and Daniel 9:2, and then he started praying and repenting, so the Lord will bless the nation once again. Now, how long will you not mercy? The angel Lord talked with me. He talked good and comforting words. Ultimately, he's saying, I will have mercy. Thus saith the Lord, I'm jealous for Jerusalem. It's not like I've ignored Jerusalem. You know, I'm zealous for the city and for Zion with great zeal. And then we know that the nations at ease is not a good thing because of this verse. And this is why you need to read through the text, compare scripture with scripture. See that? Verse 15 tells us that the nations at ease are not, that's not a good thing. It says, the Lord says, I'm exceeding angry with the nations at ease. See, I'm angry. I'm angry with these Gentile nations who think they can come in, destroy Israel, and get away with it, and have extended peace and prosperity. God allowed that for a time, but judgment came upon these nations, as Daniel prophesied, by the way. And future judgment, by the way, we will see. We will see the four horns later on, and the craftsmen that come and judge. The four craftsmen will come and judge the four horns, representing the four Gentile nations that have oppressed Israel. So that kind of prefigures that. I'm exceeding angry at the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returning Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. The temple. And he says, a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. You know, surveyor line can be for the purpose of showing who owns the property. Think about that. I think my dad, he had a surveyor come to make sure where the boundary lines are laid. We actually own that property, and there's a set of trees in the back of our field that are right along the boundary line of the farmer behind us. And one day my dad saw, one of the helpers out there with the chainsaw ready to cut down these beautiful trees that separate my dad's property from this farmer's property. My dad prayed and said, Lord, these trees have been here as long as I've been on this property, 40 years. Please don't let them cut it down. And some of those trees were actually on our property. And so it's very important where the marker is. And my dad showed me a stick that marked the exact boundary between our property and the farmer's property behind him. Eventually, the Lord answered. That guy passed away in a couple days. I was like, whoa, Dad. And he stopped his activity, and another guy bought the property, and he's still there. Go back, these beautiful trees in the back of the field are still there. But that boundary line is right there. But a surveyor's line stretching out of Jerusalem can show ownership. The Lord owns the city. It belongs to him. And I find it interesting, the temple's measure, and he said, well, that's given to the Gentiles in the future tribulation until the times of the Gentiles are complete. But ultimately, the city is the Lord's. Now, he says, the surveyor's line is stretched out. What verse do we leave off here? Verse 17 here. Surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion. So the city will grow and prosper. I think ultimately we're looking down forward throughout time to the history of the millennial kingdom. And notice the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. It will be God's city. And that's why we took time to go through the various prophecies last week of Jerusalem's restoration. And that's a very important doctrine, to know that the Lord will choose that city once again. Jerusalem will be the capital of Christ's kingdom. for 1,000 years. So obviously it's a very important city. And they're not talking about the heavenly Jerusalem either. We're talking about the literal earthly Jerusalem. Now, vision of the horns. So we move on to the second vision. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel, talk with me. Who was that? Interpretive angel. Say, same phrase. Angel, talk with me. What are these? So he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Notice Jerusalem is mentioned as well. Not simply here, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, but also Jerusalem. Now, Judah and Israel can represent the whole nation. So the question is, are these horns representative of nations in the past or nations in the future? And I haven't come down to a firm conclusion yet on that point. Some would say that these are prior nations, including Egypt, that oppressed God's people. And then corresponding nations have come. I think are connected to Daniel's vision, because he can speak in the prophetic past here, and Judah and Israel can refer collectively to the whole nation. And I don't think that that necessarily indicates that these are fulfilled or in the past. And I think since the vision, he can perfectly be looking in the future. So if they are the four nations, that Gentile nations that Daniel mentions, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, ultimately the four craftsmen, verse 20, who judges those four horns, represent the nations that conquer those other nations, including the final kingdom of Christ. The final Roman Empire will be conquered by what? That last craftsman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that stone cut out with out hands that filled the whole earth. So I kind of see a parallelism between Daniel's prophecy. He's writing around the same time in Zechariah. So I would hold to that, then that would be a future Gentile nations that are depicted here, including though Babylon and Medo-Persia, and the two future Greece and Rome, the final Roman Empire too. Now, next we see here four horns. So we have four horns and four craftsmen, and we have the picture here, the four horns that are depicted in this vision. And that's vision number 2 from verse 18 and 19. Basically, I'm sorry this is not dark enough here, but Gentile nations that have afflicted Israel. What do the horns represent? They represent Gentile nations that have afflicted Israel. Now, so what about the craftsmen? See, these horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. What about these? What are these coming to do? Verse 21. So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations. And by the way, we know the horns are nations because he says that. Again, this is an interpretive clue. So with these visions, we don't have to guess many times, wow, that's what does that mean? And kind of, read through them. Allow the text to interpret, And so he says, the horns of the what? Nations. Shows the horns represent nations, right? We see that in the book of Revelation, by the way. We see in Daniel. You remember the horns, that beast with the horns coming out in Daniel? And they represent the revived Roman Empire, the 10 nations, that little horn that came up, the kingdom of the Antichrist. So Daniel, in the book of Revelation, horns are consistent pictures of nations. And so when we compare other prophetic scriptures, we see that as well. But it's already in the text there. So even if that wasn't the text, that's why some of these others that are not exactly defined, I think when we go throughout the Word of God, we'll see what they symbolize. And this is why, even in studying the book of Revelation, a lot of those symbols are interpreted right in the book of Revelation. You don't have to look anywhere else. But many times you have to go back to the Old Testament, not to the book of Enoch, to the Old Testament, in order to understand the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. See, as modern scholarship ignores those. They ignore the visions and imagery in Daniel, Genesis, and they said, well, our first priority is to go to Jewish apocalyptic literature, because Revelation is apocalyptic genre. Really, it's not. We have similarity between that, but the pessimism of the, you know, inter-Advent age, or the age between, not the inter-Advent, but the age between the two testaments, old and new, should not mirror what Daniel wrote. Daniel, although he spoke of judgment, he spoke of blessing. And we have, all the prophets did, by the way. But see, all millennial theology does not allow for that. Make the dot, connect theologically why they do what they do in their interpretation. They do not allow for a future restoration of Israel. Therefore, let's not go to the book of Daniel. Daniel speaks of a future of Israel. Let's not go to the Old Testament promises. Those are already fulfilled. Let's go to the book of Enoch with a pessimistic understanding, a Jewish pessimistic understanding of prophecy, and therefore we can't interpret it literally. And so I get so frustrated reading all these things. I said, just look back in the Old Testament. Just look back. You know, I'll give you an example. Let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12:1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is the woman? Who is the woman? Anybody want to take a guess? Some of you know this. Who's the woman? Who does the woman represent? Israel. How do you know that? Remember Jacob's dream? Remember the stars bowing down? And so we have that dream here depicted, the stars representing what? 12 brothers, right? Of Israel. The 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel. So all we have to do is go back to the book of Genesis, and we see that this woman represents Israel. See? Simple. No, that's the church. Okay, yeah, that's the church. It's not the church. See? Well, the church is spiritual Israel. No, it's not. Not spiritual Israel. And so we need to simply let the text interpret it, the scripture interpret scripture with these visions. All right. Now, look at this here. What are these craftsmen coming to do? Well, they're coming to judge the horns. The horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah. To scatter it. See, these are individuals that have judged Judah. Now, notice it's interesting. He doesn't mention Israel here. It's another key. Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem are mentioned, but now he says, but they're coming to judge those who have come against the land of Judah. And Judah can represent the whole nation of Israel. Now, so that's the depiction here. I think I have here the craftsmen. These individuals are, in Vision 2, 20, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Gentile nations that conquer the nations that have afflicted Israel. So these are the various nations. God uses these individuals to judge those who have judged Israel. Remember the book of Habakkuk. He's saying, you know, why did you use Babylon to judge God's people? They're more wicked than Israel. I know Israel's pretty bad, but Babylon's worse. And, you know, what did the Lord say? Guess what? I'm going to judge Babylon for judging Israel. You know, you touch the apple of my eye. Later on, we'll see you like poking your finger in God's eye. You don't do that. Israel's the apple, the people of God's eye, and you don't mess with Israel. They're God's chosen people. Even in unbelief, by the way. And that's Habakkuk's writing during the period of unbelief. Even when they're, you know, away in captivity. Ezekiel writes of their restoration. Think about that. Various prophets, even when they return, they speak of their future restoration. So some of these things, you know, like the land that God has given to the nation Israel, that has not been fulfilled. You know, here, well, that was fulfilled in Solomon's day. Yeah, there was boundaries that were there, but that was not the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham. They would possess that land forever, permanently, not just for a few years under Solomon's reign. And then when you have prophecies after, way after the, you know, return from Babylon, still looking forward to future restoration, obviously God's not done with Israel. And then we have the New Testament, the book of Romans 11, that mentions the prophecy in Jeremiah, the new covenant, Israel's future cleansing. I think it's very clear. If you take it literally. Now, if you don't want to take the Bible literally, you want to play games with the text, go ahead at your own, you know, detriment. But the Word of God is very clear if you allow it to speak for itself. Now, the man with the measuring line, I think we have, we'll show a picture here. Here's a guy measuring an old picture of Jerusalem, the old, you know, probably taken, I would think, Todd, would be what, in the late 1800s. Some of these old photographs of Jerusalem looks like one of those. And the guy here measuring the line out over Jerusalem. And so what does this represent? The future rebuilt temple and the future kingdom blessing on Jerusalem. You know, God takes ownership of the city, and he will bless the city of Jerusalem in the future. And so we see that vision there, vision number 3. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So I raised my eyes and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is the width and its length. And there was an angel talking with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. I find it interesting here that there'll be no walls. Now, if we look back in prophecy of Gog Magog in Ezekiel, and if I can find that, if we're not, we'll move on. But the Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38, the Gog Magog attack. He speaks of attacking a land with unwalled villages. Now look at 38:11, Ezekiel 38:11. And this is tribulation period, right before the kingdom. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. It's interesting that the city is pictured. Now, it could be that the nation Israel, because of the peace treaty with the Antichrist, lets down their national defenses. And so they have no need of any kind of protection. And this will continue through the kingdom, that this land here will be greatly enlarged. Now keep in mind, an earthquake will occur in Jerusalem, so obviously this may indicate that the wall, even if there was walls later built in the tribulation, they'd be knocked down and destroyed. And therefore, the city will be greatly expanded. So ultimately, the thing I think this is referring to the kingdom, because the Lord will be there personally. In verse 4, he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I say the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her. That's a wall of safety, isn't it? You don't want to go through a wall of fire. It's a picture of protection. Keep in mind, think about this. What do we have as a picture of God's protection when the Israel left Egypt? Pillar of fire, don't we? It stood at night, cloud by day, fire by night, right? It stood at night as a separating barrier between the Egyptians and God's people. So God's using this once again as a picture of his protection and safety among all the Gentile nations. He said, you know, even though they don't have a physical wall, I will be their wall of fire. I will be their protector all around her. And notice this, fire is light, he says, but I will be the glory in her midst. Remember the Shekinah glory. I believe that Shekinah glory was manifest in the pillar of cloud by day. And the glory of the Lord will be there in Jerusalem. Ultimately, I think this points to the kingdom, the future millennial kingdom in which the Lord will reign and be protector and provider of that city. Now, here's a picture here, the wall of fire. I love this image here. And notice the kind of glory coming up as the Lord is the glory of the city. And so the Messiah will reign and be the glory. He'll light up the city. And the light will increase, I think Zechariah later is Zechariah, sevenfold increase in light during that time. Now in the eternal state, there'll be no more need of the sun, moon, and stars, because a new Jerusalem will have the Shekinah glory of God. The Lamb will light the city. But this is the earthly Jerusalem that the Lord will protect. And again, this is imagery, and I don't think literally he'll have a wall of fire, but the outer day is pictured. You know, I'm going to protect Israel like I did, remember, the Israel when they left out of Egypt. I think, though, this is a picture back to pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God's future protection on Jerusalem during the kingdom. All right. Now, we have here in verse 6, chapter 2, up, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you, dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Escape, leave here, Babylon. And God is the one who protects and provides for Israel. But the key, I think, some key phrases here, he who touches you touches the pupil of God's eye. Again, it's like poking God in the eye. you're irritating God. When you're touching Israel, you poke God in the eye. And he has Israel at his foremost. What you have in your pupil is what you're focused upon. And he's focused upon blessing for Israel. Now, for surely I will shake my hand against them, the nations, and shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, behold, I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst. It's a literal return. I think the second coming is depicted here. And then, after Christ returns, Revelation 19, he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Again, pointing back to what? This phrase here, I will be the glory in her midst. See? So the language is pointing back to this phrase here. And speaking of the same period of time, I will dwell in your midst. Same language there. So the Lord will dwell in the midst of verse 11. Again, this is why I am blue here in this section, kingdom. I'm coming, I will dwell in your midst, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Remember the Gentile nations at the end of the book, right? Nations will flock to Jerusalem to do what? Worship the king. So ultimately, as we look at the end of Zechariah 14, the Gentile nations that oppressed Israel will go to Jerusalem to worship the king over Israel. He says, nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Notice, once again, he affirms, I'm going to dwell in your midst. They will be my people. That is a common phrase. They will be my people, and I will be their God. As you read through the major and minor prophets, I encourage you to look for that phrase, especially the prophetic portions. They will be my people, I will be their God. They will be my people, I will be their God. That shows that relationship, permanent relationship, and almost all those phrases ultimately points to kingdom restoration. It's a common phrase, and I found as reading through the prophets. So, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It will be evident. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance. Judah is his inheritance. Remember, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham. Israel is called God's elect. That doesn't mean individual election, and certainly it means a nation. God chose that nation. God's hand was upon that nation. God's not done with them. They will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. It's funny, people today, are you going to the Holy Land? My answer would be eventually. Eventually. Maybe not in this lifetime, although that would be nice. But eventually, the land will be holy. It won't be holy, though, until Christ reigns. The Holy Land will be holy in the kingdom. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, chapter 3 is a vision of the high priest. Ultimately, here we have two major players. We have Joshua and we have Zerubbabel. Both Joshua later and Zerubbabel, I think he may be in the following chapter. See, Zerubbabel. These two individuals here played a great role in bringing the Israel, the nation, together after the Babylonian captivity. And the priesthood there, as far as the high priest, is Joshua. And his cleansing is a picture of Israel's future cleansing. I think it prefigures, and actually later it says it's a sign. And chapter, let's see here. The key phrase is verse 4, he says, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And then, later on in verse 6, he speaks of the coming branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. Verse 8. Now, even though that may depict here Joshua historically, ultimately I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8 that's depicted. And then the iniquity of Israel, as Joshua's cleansed, depicts the nation's removal of iniquity. Look at verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day was that? Some people say, well, that was when Jesus died on the cross. That was Good Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. No, not according to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel, the six things Daniel mentions, I think, are all pointing to the second coming, including Israel's future cleansing. Later on, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain will be opened for cleansing. A fountain will be open for cleansing. So even though Christ died for Israel's sins when he died on the cross in his first coming, that new covenant application will be made at the second coming. So at the second coming, one day when the Israel they will look on him whom they have pierced, they will turn in faith to him. One day the land will be cleansed from its iniquity. So I think this is the second coming, right before the kingdom starts. And that day said the Lord, notice it leads into the kingdom of prosperity and in verse 10, and that day said the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture that's commonly used, by the way, of peace and prosperity. Sitting under the, it's like sitting out in the shade, or sitting out in the shade, sitting under the shade, or sitting under a shade tree, drinking mint julep. So, picturing here, kind of sitting, resting at ease, at peace, calmly. It's a picture of blessing, God's blessing upon his people. But we'll begin next time in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll pick that up where we left off. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Zechariah and its amazing prophecies. And we look forward to the time, certainly, Father, that we will be, as church-age believers, with you. And we will see your promises fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And we, Father, we are excited about this. We are excited about your future plan for Israel, because this shows that you're faithful, even in spite of the nation's faithlessness. You keep your word. You keep your promises. And therefore, you will bless us, Father, and keep us and preserve us to the end. And Father, I pray, Lord, if we know of anyone, Jew or Gentile, who does not know Christ as Savior, bring them into contact with us. Open for us doors of opportunity to share the gospel. I pray that we might be a witness for you. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might give us the opportunity even this week that we might come in contact with someone who needs to hear the gospel. And if you're listening to this and you are not saved, you need to believe in Christ. Jesus Christ came down to this earth to take on humanity in order to die on the cross for your sins. All our iniquities were laid upon Jesus when he died on that cross. And God punished him instead of us at substitution. And God the Father's wrath was satisfied toward our sins. And so now, anyone who wants to go to heaven, all they need to do, including you, if you're listening to this, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept his free gift of eternal life. And once you do that, you're saved forever. You're born again. You're justified. You're declared righteous in God's eyes. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God and for the believers here. I pray for your continual strengthening, encouraging, Father, as we see that you are at work in their lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.